I was going to high-five her on the way out this way. All right, good morning. We've got an excited church, and the anticipation has been building. And I love it because there's still lots of smiles and giggles and laughs, and all the kids went downstairs. So, so we are excited, and we're looking forward to the week ahead of us. It'll be a lot of fun, a lot of work. And so I appreciate, it was already said a couple of different times by Mom self, but all of the effort, all of the work, all of the prayers, all the invitations, everything behind the scenes and in front of the scenes, it's all very much appreciated. And it's service to the Lord, by the way, so don't belittle or undervalue what you're a part of and what you're doing. We are planting seeds, sowing seeds for the sake of the souls of the children. And so we praise the Lord that we get to be a part of that ministry. So let's be in prayer and look forward to seeing what God is going to do throughout this week. I'm already excited, and I'm thankful for what God is doing already. We are going to go ahead and take a look again this morning at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We got about halfway through this last week in discussion of the 144,000. I'll reiterate this quickly before I keep going. There isn't an author, no matter how good. There isn't a preacher, no matter how well he preaches. Not a theologian, no matter how smart, who gets it all right. And that gives me great comfort, because neither will I. You know, there's times when I'll say things backwards, wrong, get the wrong word, the wrong reference, or I'll say things in a way that I didn't mean to, and it'll sound almost like heresy in the ears of some. So if you ever have any questions, just come and see me, because it might be that I'm wrong, or it might be that I misspoke or that you misunderstood because of how I spoke. But anyway, when it comes to things like eschatology, theology, the study of the Word of God, we don't always get it right, but that's why we continue to study. So that we will continue to learn and grow in the things that need to be corrected by the Spirit of the Lord. God teaches us in His Word. That is the Spirit of God that will teach us His Word. And sometimes it takes a while. And studying God's Word is one layer after another, and we build the foundation and we begin to see more clearly God's will for us and His character, as well as our own inabilities and weaknesses as humans, as we study the Word of God. So Revelation is no different. And as we make our way through this, if you have any questions or concerns or thoughts or comments, you want to share them, please do, or pull me aside or whatever. Just don't be confused. Don't let me confuse you. And so anyway, just a little by the way before we get into this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we'll start with a little recap, and then we'll get into chapter 7. Father, we love You, Lord, this morning. Thank You for this new day. Lord, we have a busy church, and we are all busy in our lives as we do what we do on the run of a day, You know. And so thank You, God, for each one that's taken the time to be in Your house this morning. Thank You for the children. We're excited for the week ahead. Lord, please involve Your presence here in every way possible. We know that You will. As Moses said, unless You go before us, we don't want to go. We want to follow You as You lead us. Accept the Lord, build the house. And so, Father, we follow our shepherd, Christ, as He leads us through every day. And Your Word is our guide, and the light of the gospel burns within us, and we want to share it. So, Lord, we just pray, even now, and still and again, bless this effort, this ministry, and do a mighty work in the hearts of these children, as well as Your children, even us as adults. So have Your way, Lord. Bless the day and bless the week. We pray, Lord, for our time together today, as we look at Your Word this morning, and as we worship, God, that You would speak to our hearts, encourage us, instruct us. And then, Father, we pray for each one as we deal with many challenges in our lives and those that can't be with us, Lord, we pray for them. So have Your way. We love You, Lord. We thank You again for who You are. We pray, Lord, even for those that are even grieving today, Father, just minister to that family. We pray. And so thank You again. We ask for Your blessing on Your Word and on this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before we get into chapter 7, one of the things that I've been doing, I think it helps me anyway, is identifying things about each chapter of Revelation, sort of the highlights that help us sort of compartmentalize the book and understand the book. So just before we get into chapter 7 this morning, does anybody want to sort of comment on chapter 1 of Revelation? What is chapter 1 sort of about? Or if we were to summarize it in a few thoughts, what would we say? We remember that scene there in chapter 1? the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, John. Yeah, John sees the Lord. He's commissioned to write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And he sees the Lord in his glory as the high priest there, and they interact. And so then we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when we think of those chapters, what comes to mind? Churches. The churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. And that's another way that we can sort of understand. As we think about the book of Revelation, it can be daunting, but breaking it down in little segments and just understanding it little bits and pieces at a time, it helps. And so we know chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are letters sent to the seven churches that are still valid today and that we still need to know about and still need to learn from. When we get to chapter 4, where are we next? We're in the throne room of God. And we'll see that throughout the book. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it here even in this chapter. We go from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth, from the divine and the heavenly to the earthly. And it tends to go back and forth. Chapter 4, we go from the letters on the earth into the throne room of God. Chapter 5 is similar. The only difference is chapter 5, there was a specific event that takes place there. Anybody remember what that event is? The scroll, that's right, that important document. It's referred to sometimes as the title deed or the deed to the earth, and God is the one who has that deed. He is the one who is in control. He is the one that gets to call the shots. And though it might sometimes feel like he isn't, he is. He is in control. We can trust him. Even today, as we see and hear what's going on over there in the Middle East, it's nothing new under the sun. There's more rumblings and talk of war and rumors of war, and things seem to be escalating. And even in the midst of war, we know God is in control. He's told us in his word, and we're aware that these things are going to continue. We read about the four horsemen, and we know that even in the tribulation, these things are going to escalate. There will be war, and there will be rumors of wars. And as we get closer, we see that is happening in the world today. We get to chapter 5, and there's the scroll. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to unloose the scrolls. And then we get into chapter 6, and of course, what happens in chapter 6 is those seals begin to open. And one after another, we see those four horsemen, we see Christ, the souls under the altar. And then we get to verse 12, and we learn about the cosmic chaos, the cataclysmic events that will take place in the climate. That's a lot of seas, by the way. And it summarizes for us what the tribulation period will look like. And then we get to chapter 7, and we have another glimpse. What else will happen, John, in this period known as the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble, right? The church has been raptured away, but the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of judgment on the nations of this world and on Israel. God is going to reveal himself. Christ will return at the end. But what do we learn about chapter 7 as we continue through this book? Another glimpse of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Well, we learn that there's going to be 144,000 and they're going to be sealed. Who are these 144,000? Okay, these are the Israelites. These are Jews. And we don't have to try to, you know, figure out who is going to be these 12,000 or where these Jews are, or where all these tribes are, right? Because there would be many that would say, well, the tribes are lost and Israel is so scattered. Well, that's not too hard for God. You know, believers, let's say maybe in World War II, who lost their lives in faith, in Christ, laid down their lives for our nation, and perhaps were lost at sea and their bodies were disintegrated in the oceans and scattered by molecules throughout the surface of the seas or blown up on the battlefields. You know, God knows where every molecule is. And I don't know how resurrection is going to take place. I don't know how God is going to redeem and resurrect us. But God will not lose us, and he will not lose his own people. So the 144,000, though we may not be able to identify them, God is. 12,000 from each tribe. At the end of the day, we believe what God's word says, and that's what he says. He's going to seal. And who are they? They are the servants of God. These are believers. These are those that have trusted Christ. And we jumped ahead to chapter 14, and we're going to get to that again, but I wanted to reference it because in chapter 14 we learn that these are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe who are celibate or unmarried. Their focus is on Christ. They are sealed, protected by God. In the end, they're standing with Christ on Mount Zion in chapter 14. He loses none of them. And we recognize that these are faithful individuals who are loyal to Christ, serving Christ during the tribulation period. And by the way, this demonstrates God's mercy. The church has been removed now, according to what we believe, and in the rapture. But God has not left the world without a witness. And so these are some of the witnesses. The 144,000 will proclaim the glory of God. They will continue to warn the world that they need to repent and put their faith in Christ. So they have a mission. They have a mandate, this specific group. And I believe that the next portion of chapter 7 that we didn't get into, starting in verse 9, is a glimpse of this group of saved individuals in the tribulation period who benefited from the preaching or the ministry of the 144,000. So starting in verse 9, by the way, maybe before we even get started, there's one tribe, I don't know if anybody noticed, that's not mentioned in this list. Who is it?
There's two.
Okay, you're right, there is two.
Dan and Ephraim.
That's right. So yeah, you're right, there's two. So it says here that, I think it's in verse 8, it says, of the tribe of Joseph, okay? Joseph had two sons. Who were they? Manasseh and Ephraim, right? So Manasseh is mentioned in this list. Ephraim is likely represented in the tribe of Joseph that is mentioned here, but Dan isn't for sure. And likewise, if Ephraim isn't, there might be a reason, and it could be because of idolatry. So Dan was heavily involved in idolatry. It was a major problem for them. And it could be because of that failed faithfulness that they're not listed in this list. Now, there are several lists throughout the Bible of the tribes of Jacob or of tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and they're all a little different. This one is no different in that it's a little different. Dan is not mentioned here, but in Ezekiel 38, verses 1 and 2, you can read about Dan still being involved in the millennial kingdom. So though they're not mentioned in this specific list, they're not utilized as ministers and servants during the tribulation period, and it could be because of their idolatry, they are referenced in the end because God is faithful. So even in the tribe of Dan, there will be a remnant preserved. But in this specific ministry during the tribulation period, it doesn't seem that they're listed as being able to serve. And likewise with Ephraim, who also was involved in idolatry. Between all the tribes, those two did the worst when it came to worshiping false gods and false idols. So it could be that's why they're not on the list. So good for you for noticing that, because it's easy to miss. The other thing about that is that there would be some speculation, and we're not going to go down this road for time's sake, that even the Antichrist may come through the tribe of Dan. This isn't doctrine, this is just speculation. And there are three or four verses in Scripture that could reference that. And I have those references. If you want them, I'll just let me know. I even have them right here. Jeremiah, Daniel, Deuteronomy, and Genesis is where they're found. But I can give you those exact references. But anyway, so just interesting to note that in regards to the tribes that aren't mentioned there. Larry had it right, Dan and Ephraim. Right, that's right. To the youngest. That's it, yeah. That's right, exactly. Yeah, Judah is listed first for that reason, I would believe as well, because Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, amen. Any other thoughts or comments, maybe on something maybe that I mentioned last week or anything at all before we move forward? Anybody have any questions or comments? So I don't believe that we need to try to unravel every aspect of this. We can just understand that during the tribulation period, God is going to seal 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the original tribes, who he still knows where they are today, and they're going to go out and they're going to serve him, and they're going to be kept safe, and they're going to be standing with Christ in the end. We'll see them there again in chapter 14, standing with Christ near the throne of God, singing their own song, because of their specific ministry in the tribulation period. We get to verse 9 in chapter 7, and what we see here is a multitude of saved individuals in the tribulation period who are in heaven praising God. So we're getting a look ahead now at the fruit of the labors of the 144,000 and of the work of God in the tribulation period, those who are saved. It says in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." You know, that's interesting. Whenever I read that phrase, this isn't the only place. We can number things, right? If we have numbers big enough, we can keep counting until we get to the very last. But there are sometimes multitudes of things so great, like the stars or the sands on the seashores, that even though there is a number, we can't number it. Man can number it, but who can? God can. He knows every hair on our head, right? Even though there's less on mine than some of you guys and girls, but God is able to do that. So we have a great multitude. So I just love this idea of this great multitude. At the old Colosseum, I remember, I think there was about 6,000 to 7,000 that could fit in the old Moncton Colosseum. And I remember thinking about multitudes that would follow Christ, like the 5,000 that were fed. And as I'm sitting in the Moncton Coliseum, this is at actually one of the Super Bowls, it was quite full, that hockey night event, and all the kids. And you remember, there would be a lot of people. And I remember thinking, this is only about 5,000, maybe 6,000. And it's nothing compared to what we're going to see someday. And it was such a great crowd of people. A multitude of people will be saved during the tribulation period. It says, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations. Okay, all nations. So globally, when we think about the different nations around the globe, God is doing a work. He has a witness all around the world. He is faithful. And the gospel is going to continue to go forth over all of the earth, and then the end will come. But all nations, it says here, will be represented in this great multitude. All kindreds, and people, and tongues. So we have this melting pot or this multicultural multitude of saved individuals who trusted Christ during the tribulation period, who believed what they heard. And despite the consequences for choosing Christ instead of the Antichrist, the government of that day, they choose Christ and in many cases will lose their life for doing so. So we see this great multitude. It says that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, this is, again, summarizing that this multitude is safe with God now. The end of all of these things have taken place. We see them at the end with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the throne room, they're in heaven, and they're standing there worshiping with palms in their hands. What do you think of, by the way, when you think of palms? I've said this before, I know, but I love it. If they've got palm branches in their hands and they're in heaven, where'd they get the palm branches? Must be palm trees of some kind in heaven. I just love the fact that we get a little glimpse of greenery, just a little glimpse. If you could take a peek into heaven for 1 minute, God said, I'll let you take a peek in it. Would you do it? Yeah, of course we would. Let me see something, sure. So this is a little peek, and I love that. They're waving palm branches. They didn't bring them with them. And so that's kind of neat. Verse 10, it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, or because of our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Again, another little representation of the Trinity. Some people can't see that in the Scripture, but we see God on the throne and also of the Lamb that's represented there. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So we're seeing this worship scene before the throne of God. And again, I'm not 100% sure of the timing, but the way that they're obviously in heaven. They're obviously before the throne. We just read that. They're with the angels, and they're obviously worshiping God. And as we get to the end of this chapter, I think it'll become clear that they have been rescued from all of the difficulties they went through, and then now they are safe in heaven. So that's why it's clear to me that this scene is now in heaven, that they are before the throne of God. There are the angels, the elders. They fall down before the throne, it says, on their faces and worshiped God. You know, heaven is going to be a place of worship. And we are going to worship God perfectly. And we've never done that before. We worship God as best we can, but there are distractions, there are noises, there are thoughts in our heads, there is things that we worry about and think about, and all kinds of things that kind of steal away that wonderful worship that we offer to our Lord. And though we love to worship, that's why we're here today. Someday, we will worship Him perfectly. And so here they are, worshiping God, this great multitude, this uncountable multitude. Imagine, like the sands of the seashore, just multitudes of people rescued and saved, and the angels all gathered around the throne of God, and they are worshiping Him on their faces. And it's such a beautiful scene. I can't wait to be a part of that, however we're going to be someday, worshiping God. Verse 12 saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, we all have to choose a side, whether people realize it or not. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you have chosen the enemy. Even if you don't know, even if you're unaware of that, there's only two ways that we will end up. It'll either be with the Lord God or without Him. And we see here that these individuals who have chosen God, who have chosen Christ, are praising, they're worshiping, they're rejoicing, they're thankful, they have gratitude, they're honoring Him. They're not disappointed with their choice. They realize this is where they are safe. The enemy is deceit and submission to his bondages. And yet, as bond slaves of Christ, we submit to Him, and there is only grace and joy and blessing and favor. Verse 13, this is interesting. One of the elders now kind of breaks the scene. Answered, saying unto me, John says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So this elder, not one of the beasts now, this is one of the 24 elders, say, who are these? Who are these? Do you know who these are that are praising and worshiping and are arrayed in these white robes? So just before we look at the next verse, recently we read about those in white robes. Anybody remember where that was? We'll see it several times in Revelation. But remember in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cry out, how much longer, God, until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given them. We see now the great multitude in another scene in chapter 7, wearing those white robes, those tribulation saints that are praising God, that are worshiping God, that are so thankful to God for His salvation and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the elder asks John, do you know who these are? It's for our benefit, so that we can be clear how we can be a part of this white robe group, whether now by way of trusting in Christ before the tribulation or even during the tribulation period. You know, there's different individuals that I talk to, and they, you know, one person's got a note on their fridge, and they leave it there all the time, and it says, if the rapture has happened. Anybody ever hear anybody doing something like that? And it's sort of a little list of what's happening and what they need to do. Read a Bible. Don't take the mark of the beast. You know, there's people that have written books. I have one on my shelf. And it's that. It's again, that same thing. If you find yourself in this situation where all of these things are happening, here's what's going on. And it's Bible truth, right? So I don't know how easy it will be to get a hold of a Bible during this period of time, but hopefully there will be those that can, so that they can know the truth, so they can understand that if they trust in Christ, though they might lose their lives, they will stand with Him in heaven. So the elder asked John, do you know who these are? Any thoughts or comments before we read? We only got three verses left here. We got lots of time this morning, so I'll slow down a little bit. Well, verse 15, therefore are they before the throne. Verse 14. And I said unto him, John responds, sir, thou knowest. You know. What are you asking me for? You know what's going on. I'm kind of learning as I see here. But he says, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there is no question as to who they are, how they died, where they ended up, and how they got there. So there's a lot of things we don't know, and it's hard to understand about the book of Revelation. But there are some things that we can know for sure. And in this verse, there are four things, as I just referenced. Number one, we can know who they are. These are those that trusted in Christ during the tribulation period and lost their lives. They have lost their lives, they have suffered, and we'll read that in a couple of verses in some way, shape, or form, and they're now safe in heaven. They're serving the Lord God. They arrive there because of the blood of Christ. Their robes were washed. They were cleansed. They were saved because of the blood of the Lamb, it says. Verse 15, it says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And I don't believe that. I think it's okay to, it's true to understand this as right after it happens. Right? If I'm an individual living in the tribulation period and I die of starvation as a Christian, I immediately go to be with the Lord. And I'm going to be worshiping him. And I'm going to receive a robe of white. And I'm going to be thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But also, those who make it to the end of the tribulation period, we'll have that same praise and worship, and eventually God will dwell with them. And so we see this truth that's referenced in verse 15 is not a temporary truth, but an eternal one. We'll dwell with him forever. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And I'm of the persuasion that this is specifically referencing their suffering during the tribulation period. Hunger no more. The black horse, remember who he represented? Who's he represent? That black horse, that black rider. Death. And one of the ways is, remember the balances he has, right? Right, famine, scarcity of food. And there's going to be a lot of hungry people like this world has never seen before during the tribulation period. Some of them will be believers, and they will die. And maybe not just from hunger, but they will understand what it means to be hungry. And so that's why it's referenced. They shall hunger no more. That's over with. You suffered, but you trusted in Christ, and now that's over with. You don't have to hunger anymore. They will thirst no more. What's going to happen to the water and the seas and the fresh waters during the tribulation period? We haven't gotten there yet, but yep. Waters are going to dry up. Other waters are going to turn to blood. They're going to be polluted by the wormwood, star, meteorite, whatever this is that's going to pollute the waters. And then the fresh waters also will be undrinkable. And so they're going to be thirsty. And it's going to be a difficult day and age to live in when those basic necessities that we take for granted, that we don't thank God for. I mean, we, in regards to mankind, humanity, right? Oh, we got technology. We can fly to the moon. We're great and wonderful and smart. No, it's the basics God provides. We don't thank him for it. And that's all it takes to help us understand that we're quite weak. So they shall hunger no more. Those days are over. They're no longer going to suffer. They're with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're with God in heaven. They shall thirst no more anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. I find that's interesting that specific phrase is referenced. Now, again, I'm speculating a little bit, but the Bible also says, and we'll get to it, that during the tribulation period, the sun, one of the vile judgments, will scorch men with heat. That they will be literally burning under the heat of the sun. You know, we talk about climate change an awful lot. And there's some on this side say, oh, climate change, the climate's not changing, it's always changing, or it's the same today as it was 1,000 years ago. And are they right? I don't know. I haven't been around for 1,000 years. Maybe they are. They got some good points. Then the other side, oh, we're ruining the planet. We got to stop, you know, breathing the air or breeding cattle, or, you know, we got to do this and we got to do that and we got to save the planet. And That's right. Yeah, you got it. Well, that's a really good point. Not only will the wind no longer turn the windmills that provide some of the electricity that we use to live and give us comfort, but also just the beauty, like you said, and the refreshment that comes from the wind that blows. It's going to be a different planet. The atmosphere is the engine that causes the wind currents to do what they do all around the globe for weather patterns and all kinds of different things that I don't understand. But yeah, it's going to be a big deal when the wind doesn't blow. Different times I've been out in the garden, I'm not alone in this, and it's hot. The flies are, the horse flies especially, they're at you, and you're waving at them, and you're bent over, and you're sweating, trying to get those seeds in the ground, and every once in a while, a cloud will cover the sun, or the wind will blow, as you say. And different times, oh, thank you, Lord, that's nice. Whew, thank you. And I just give God thanks for that. Those little things that we take for granted mean way more. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments on any of these things? Climate change, I guess I was going to say it's interesting because are we changing the climate or is God changing the climate? Well, the four seasons will always be here. God has told us that. But he's also told us that he's going to destroy the earth. Someday every blade of grass, every tree, every animal is going to be gone. They're his. He can do whatever he wants with it. And then he can create a new heaven and a new earth, which is what he's going to do. But I think the attitude of saving the planet, just by the way, give a hoot, don't pollute, I think that's a good idea. This is where we are to be good stewards of God's planet. Originally, we were put in the garden. God said, tend the garden, look after it, take care of it. That's part of who you are and what I want you to do for me. So we absolutely need to take care of the planet. I never forget, I was hunting with a guy, Christian man I love and respect beyond degree. It was just funny to me. We were out, and we had some candy we were eating while we were hunting. And he was throwing it on the ground, the wrappers. And I was like, oh, you know, I picked it up. Oh, I'll put that in my pocket. He said, you're not one of them tree huggers, are you? I said, but I also think we can make it, and what has happened is climate change has become a religion. We worship our nature. We worship ourselves. We worship this planet. We tell God, you're not going to take it from us. We took it from you, and you're not going to take it back, and we don't need your help. We'll grow our own crops our way. We'll heal ourselves in our own way. We'll come up with the techniques and the tricks. We don't need your sun. We don't need your stars. We don't need your light. We don't need your water. We don't need... Yes, we do. We need your wind, God. We need that temperate sun that doesn't scorch us. We need to stop messing with your planet, thinking that we can somehow alleviate the pressures of the curse that we brought on ourselves, make it easier. Nope, we're going to toil. That's what God said. You're going to work the ground. It's going to be difficult. And so our ways to try to get out from underneath what we deserve is not going to happen. God is going to do what he wants. So climate change is really going to happen in a way that we've never experienced before in the tribulation period. So do I believe in climate change? Yep. But not the way the world understands it, the way the Bible describes it. And these things that are going to happen, like the sun scorching people, or the moon being blood, or the wind not blowing, or hailstones that are large. I mean, it's going to be like earthquakes and all of these things, famines like we've never seen before. And it's going to be judgment against us. Any thoughts or comments just as we read the last verse here this morning? Let's jump ahead just quickly, just so I can finish making this point. Revelation chapter 16, the fourth vial. Actually, why don't we read starting in verse 1, because we have a little extra time. the vial judgments. Okay, we have the seals that are opening. The last seal, when it is open, it kicks off the trumpet judgments, which when we get to the last trumpet judgment, it kicks off the vial or the bowl judgments. And each set of seven seems to happen faster than the set before. So the first set of seven seems to be an overlay of the entire tribulation period. The second set of seven is partial judgments, right? A third of the sun, a third of the trees, a third of the fresh or the of the sea waters, a third of the grass. But then we get to the bull judgments, and that's like a machine gun compared to a 22. It's like now you're going to get it rapid fire, one right after another. And we'll see when we get here that mankind is still blaspheming God, whom now they recognize is responsible for the judgments, but they still despise him. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple. This is where we are now in chapter 7, starting in verse 9. We're in that temple. Those 144,000 are worshiping God. So we see ourselves here. We hear this voice in chapter 16, out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Remember what we read in Revelation 3? He will save us from the wrath to come, right? This is the wrath of God. And it's like the world has never experienced before. And the first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Not everybody. Remember in Exodus, we've been learning how God is able to put a divide between his people and the Egyptians, those that have rebelled and those who are trusting in him, and how the plagues didn't hinder. Remember the darkness and the different plagues that didn't hinder the Israelis but did the Egyptians. We see that happening during the tribulation period. Those who take the mark of the beast will experience these judgments. As it says, verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, we're jumping ahead again. This is an exaggeration. Every living soul, you save the whales all you want to, but you better be more concerned with saving your own soul. And putting our faith in Christ accomplishes that. Because eventually, judgment day is coming. And this is what the Bible tells us. The fourth verse, the third angel pours out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Fountains of water, by the way, is a reference to springs. It's drinking water. It's what keeps us alive. Now it's turned to blood. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged us, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This is what they've deserved. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The suffering of the inhabitants of the earth can cause us to either turn to the Lord for help, mercy, and grace, or to be angry and to blame him, even though it's not his fault. It's our sin. And to rebel even further against him. But those that rebel are getting a taste of what they're going to experience for all of eternity. Can you imagine suffering under great heat, rebelling against God and rejecting his salvation and then being lost and condemned to a lake of fire forever, a place that will be dark and full of torment. Verse 17 now, back to chapter 7. We'll finish with this last verse. Those that were rescued by God's grace end up losing their lives but are safe in heaven will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. They'll no longer suffer under the light of the sun or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And again, this is a reference to an eternity with God. Safe. No more suffering. They chose, instead of, you know, another meal, instead of having a little bit of comfort during the tribulation period, they chose instead to trust in Christ and not take the mark of the beast, and lost their lives through murder or through the difficulties of this world. The Bible says those who take the mark will be able to buy and sell and get gain, but those who don't won't be able to do that. And those individuals who suffer and lose their lives will be safe in the presence of the Lamb forever. Well, He will feed them, and He will lead them to these fountains of living water where they will be refreshed forevermore. It says also God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It tells us that it's going to be a very difficult season for these folks that are here during the tribulation period, for Christians even, that are saved. It will be hard. And we can only imagine what it will be like when father and mother turn against son and daughter against mother and father. And there is division, and then there is suffering, and then there is all of these other things that we've been discussing. And someday, God's going to wipe away all the sorrow. All the tears will be gone, and that day will be over. The difficulties will be over. Anyway, any thoughts or comments as we close here this morning?
When it comes to the mark of the beast, is it going to be one singular mark that defines everything? Or would it be like different sort of signs through
Right. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I know that, let me read here in Revelation 13, it says starting in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is where you get a lot of interest in AI and the image of the beast and being able to speak and technology and different things, with the devil involved as well. And it says, and he causeth all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So that's a very specific statement, and we'll get to this again down the road. But in their foreheads or in their right hand. But then it says this, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Save that he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So there's three ways that this is sort of laid out. You have to have the mark, you have to have the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And some have speculated that maybe this has to do with some nations will have technology. In some cases, maybe it'll just simply be a tattoo or a mark. Maybe it'll be a chip, some people speculate. However this unfolds, and I don't know. I don't think anybody really does. You will have to identify with the beast, with the Antichrist, with the one world leader, not only that you have his mark, but it always adds worship to the beast, those who take the mark and worship the beast. So I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be something that will be identifiable. People will check for the mark. Right, yeah. Right.
So it could be something like that where, you know, they make you think that it's for your own good and so everybody's rushing to get it.
Well, one thing that we definitely saw is in a very short period of time, the whole world can be involved in the same thing.
Yes.
And I think it's a pretty good test case for recognizing that, yeah, this is very, very biblical. We can see this easily being accomplished, where the whole world all together can all of a sudden be involved in this one thing. And if you're told, if you would like to eat, if you would like not to die, then you better take this mark, take this tattoo, take this whatever is going to be to identify that you have chosen to worship the beast. And then you will survive. You'll get your food. You can make a little bit of a living. However that's going to look in the tribulation period, it won't be easy. But if you don't take the mark of the beast, it's going to be difficult. Anyway, we'll get more into that as we get a little bit further down as well. All right, we're out of time, but I appreciate the comments. And one of these Sunday mornings, maybe even next Sunday, I'd like to take the class and just sort of discuss what we've been discussing. Maybe you do have some questions. Maybe about a verse we've already looked back in the first seven chapters. And we'll take some time next week to answer or try to, or at least discuss some of those things. And then we'll keep moving after that. So anyway, appreciate your listening ears. We're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, Lord, again, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. And Lord, just as we discuss these things and try our best to imagine and envision what your word tells us is going to happen, Lord, we just pray that you would lead and guide us. We don't want to step out of your word or add anything to it or take anything away. We just simply want to understand what you've told us and what you want us to know and to understand. These things are written that we can know, that we have eternal life, we can know who you are. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Bless us now as we head into our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.